It was May 2004 when Kansas City prosecutors offered a $5,000 reward for information leading to the arrest and conviction of those responsible for an attempted bank robbery. According to the bank's janitor, there were three armed men who confronted him as he arrived at work early that morning. And after forcing him to let them in the bank, the assailants then ordered the janitor to open the vault as well as all of the teller's drawers. Unfortunately for them, the janitor, he had no access to the bank's money. And once they realized that their robbery was a bust, the three men, well, they ended up leaving the bank empty-handed. Well, despite the fact that this was a botched robbery, these three men were still wanted by the local authorities. And after prosecutors posted the reward information leading to the arrest and conviction of these three men, there was a 19-year-old man there in the city. His name was Daniel Salazar, and he came forward with information in hopes of receiving that reward money. Well, after several interviews, the detectives began to wonder about this guy, this eyewitness, so to speak. They discovered through several discrepancies that Daniel Salazar was not just an informant. He was a suspect. He was one of the three men guilty of trying to rob this bank. And rather than receiving $5,000, well, Salazar was rewarded with shiny handcuffs and a concrete prison cell. Now, as we consider this story about Daniel Salazar, there are many criminals who think that they're going to be rewarded for their rebellious ways. They think that, well, if they go out and they commit the right crimes in just the right way, then they're going to receive the benefits or the rewards that come from those crimes. And yet, just like Mr. Salazar, most of these rebels end up receiving the reward that is less than desirable. They end up in prison or they end up having to pay fines. And as we get into our study today, we're going to learn how unrighteous rebels are rewarded with defeat. We're also going to learn that unrighteous rebels are rewarded with death. And finally today, we'll learn that unrighteous rebels are rewarded with disgrace. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18, because there we find the unrighteous rebel by the name of Absalom, and we find him receiving his just reward. As you turn to 2 Samuel 18, I want to set the stage for our study today. I want to remind you about the insurrection that was being instigated by King David's rebellious son, Absalom. And in order to avoid a civil war, well, David decided that he was going to just lead his mighty men of war and all their families outside of Jerusalem, beyond the border of the Promised Land, and into the region which was on the east side of the Jordan River. And seeing how Absalom had raised up the entire army of Israel in order to pursue his father David and all of his men, David decided that he needed to defend his troops. He needed to defend himself. And so he separated his troops into three divisions. Then after commanding Joab and Abishai and Ittai to lead these divisions of men, David then sent them out so that they could go and reward the unrighteous rebels with defeat. Well, with this background in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 18, I want to begin reading at verse 5. There we learn that the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him. And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. To this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. Now here in our text today, we find the Lord bringing an end to Absalom's unrighteous rebellion. And while it was the Lord's plan to punish Absalom for leading this insurrection, his father David still asked his captains to deal gently with his rebellious son. As a matter of fact, if you would notice again there at verse 5, there we learn that the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Or in other words, David is this loving father who was hoping that Absalom's punishment wouldn't be too severe. And while David's request revealed the gracious love that he had for his rebellious son, it also revealed the faith that he was placing in the Lord's ability to defend his troops against the attacks of Absalom's army. You see, David wasn't talking to his men about the possibility of defeating Absalom's army. He wasn't suggesting that if they possibly somehow defeated that army, that they should, if possibly capturing Absalom, they should deal gently with him. No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying when this happens, when you defeat Israel's army, when you capture Absalom, then at that point, deal gently with him. And so David was confident that his men would win this battle, that he would have the victory over Absalom. And it wasn't so much that David was confident in his men, but he was confident in the Lord. David was confident in the Lord's ability to empower his troops to defeat Absalom's army. Then, just as David believed, the Lord did in fact give David's mighty men a supernatural victory over Absalom's rebellious army. And with this in mind, we should notice again there in verse 6, because there we learn that the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. I just want to stop right there for a second and point out that the woods of Ephraim is a location that many commentators have debated about. Some argue that these woods were actually in the land that was given to the descendants of Israel's grandson Ephraim. While this battle probably began on the east side of the Jordan River near Mahanaim, it could have easily ended up on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of Ephraim. That's possible. But other commentators believe that the woods of Ephraim, well, it's actually located near Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River. And they suggest that this was an area across the Jordan where the Ephraimites would take their cattle and they would feed there in those woods. And that's how this area, which was not located in Ephraim, actually ended up with the name the Woods of Ephraim. Well, regardless of where exactly this location was, the location of this battle, the outcome still remains the same. You see, the Lord used the mighty men of David to defeat the rebellious army of Absalom. And with this in mind, look with me again there at verse 7. There we learn that the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. Now here in this verse, we learn that the army of Israel suffered the loss of 20,000 men. That's a lot of men. And while we don't know how large Israel's army was to begin with, we do know here that they suffered a great loss. We also don't know how many men David had with him, but we can be certain that it was much, much smaller than the entire army of Israel. Well, thankfully for them, David's mighty men seemed to be receiving supernatural help from the Lord. as they fought against Absalom's army. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 8. There we learn that the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, you might get in your mind this picture of huge trees devouring men, but that's not what's going on. This isn't a fairy tale. What's happening here is that the woods ended up causing more damage to these men than the mighty men of David did. That being the case, we have to understand that there was a supernatural aspect to this victory. Josephus actually points out in his historical writings that there were more slain fleeing than fighting. Chances are some of them were falling into pits. Some of them were being hurt by wild beasts. The Jewish Targum tells us that the beasts of the woods slew more of the people than were slain by the sword. From this, it would seem as if God was using the wild beasts of the woods to supernaturally defeat the army of Absalom. Now, I'm going to guess that Absalom's army was expecting a little bit different outcome here. I'm going to guess that they probably thought, hey, you know, we're more than they are. We're going to go win this battle, and we're going to be rewarded as a result. It seems likely to me here that these troops signed up to support Absalom in this insurrection with the hopes that they would be richly rewarded for taking part in his rebellion. They're probably thinking, hey, David's old, Absalom's young, he's the future leader, he's the guy that we need to please here, he's the guy who's going to reward us and bless us. They thought they were going to be victorious in battle. They thought it was going to be nothing to go up against this smaller army. Unfortunately for them, they were sorely disappointed as they discovered that the Lord was rewarding their unrighteous rebellion with defeat. And from this, we see then that the reward of the unrighteous rebel, it's defeat. And with this in mind, we should spend some time considering how those who rebel against God, they will eventually be defeated. If you would, hold your place here in 2 Samuel 18, but turn with me to Acts chapter 5. You see, it's in Acts chapter 5 where we're introduced to a wise old Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And while the Pharisees were attempting to silence the testimony of Jesus' apostles, Gamaliel seemed to be coming to the conclusion that it's possible that Jesus might have been the promised Messiah. And rather than supporting their desire to persecute the followers of Christ, Gamaliel presented the zealous Pharisees with sage counsel of aged wisdom. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Acts chapter 5. I want to begin reading verse 34. There Luke tells us that one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now here in these verses, we find this old Pharisee named Gamaliel encouraging the Pharisees there in Jerusalem to think twice about their plans to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. The reason why is because if Jesus truly was the Messiah, well, then they would find themselves fighting God. If Jesus was the promised Savior, then they would find themselves rebelling against the will of God. And listen, those who find themselves fighting against God, they're actually living in unrighteous rebellion. And those who are living in unrighteous rebellion, well, they eventually find themselves suffering the agony of defeat. We must understand that we cannot fight against God's will and win. We can fight against God's will, but we're going to lose. We can't fight against God's will and win. We will suffer defeat. Now, it's possible that you're here this morning and you've been fighting against the will of God. For example, maybe you're a Christian and the Lord's been calling you to serve Him here at church. But rather than submitting, rather than serving Him, you're just living in an unrighteous rebellion. You're saying, I don't have time, God. Here's all these reasons why I can't serve you, God. Please understand that your rebellion will only be rewarded with defeat. The Lord will defeat your plans. And it's possible that the Lord has been encouraging you to abstain from some sort of sinful addiction. Maybe the Lord has been telling you to give up this or to end this relationship or whatever it may be. But rather than walking in obedience with the Lord, you're responding to His will with unrighteous rebellion. Listen, there's no doubt in my mind that your rebellion will eventually be rewarded with defeat. And while it's not uncommon for us to feel like our rebellions will result in the rewards of a good life, it's not uncommon for us to think that, well, maybe I can just kind of get around God's plan this way and make things happen to my benefit. Listen, the fact of the matter is this. Every unrighteous rebellion will eventually be rewarded with nothing more than defeat. And the reason why is because we can't fight against God's will and win. And listen, those who rebel against God will not only be rewarded with defeat, but those who continue to rebel against God, they'll be rewarded with death. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 18, because there we learn about the last moments of Absalom's life. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 9. There again we read that Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth tree. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. From this, we can see that the woods not only presented a problem for Absalom's troops, but it also presented a problem for Absalom himself because he had what appears to be very lovely locks. As he was attempting to flee from David's men, his mule rode under this great terebinth tree, and this rebellious son of David soon found himself stuck hanging by his hair from the branches of that tree. Now, let me just say this. This ought to be a lesson to everyone who has been blessed with beautiful, thick hair. You know, you might think, oh, man, my hair is so glorious this morning. But listen, one minute you're conditioning, combing, rinsing, and repeating. And the next minute you're stuck in a tree. So be careful. Be careful. Seriously, though. This unrighteous rebel ends up being defeated by a tree and by his own vanity. I can imagine he's there stuck in the tree hanging by his hair, and he's like, well, I can't cut my hair. I mean, he's got a sword right there. All he's got to do is, you know, just cut his hair. But no, can't do that. Worked too long for that lovely mane. But he's defeated by a tree and by his own vanity there in the woods of Ephraim. And beginning there at verse 10, we learn that a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Now here in these verses, we find one of David's men. He's on his way to tell Joab that they had captured Absalom. I'm going to guess that this is one of the men who was chasing Absalom when he got stuck in the tree, and he went to tell Joab what was going on, and Joab attempted to tell this man that, hey, he would have rewarded this man for killing David's son. And yet the soldier knew what King David had asked. The soldier knew that King David had asked them all to deal gently with Absalom. Notice again, back up in verse 5. There the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom, and then get this, all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So this guy knew what David was asking of them. And we can see here that while this soldier, he would have been happy to receive the reward of 10 shekels and a silver belt, or 10 shekels of silver and a belt, I should say. But he knew that if he would have received that reward, then he would have also received the reward of death from King David. He knew that he would have given up his own life, and therefore he would have failed to enjoy the reward of Joab. Therefore, rather than receiving the rebels' reward of death by killing the king's son, he wisely decided to just leave the decision up to a leader like Joab. And so he went and found Joab and said, "Hey, Absalom's over here." Well, Joab knew exactly how to deal with David's rebellious son. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 14. There we learn that Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now here in these verses, we find Joab, he's making this the executive decision here to go and kill David's son, Absalom. And though the king asked them to deal gently with his rebellious son, Joab knew that this was the only way to actually restore David back to his proper place of Israel's throne. And so he told the soldier who refused to kill Absalom, he says, "Hey, I can't linger here with you." Or in other words, here's what he's saying, "Hey, we're wasting our time here. We're just wasting our time talking about who's going to kill Absalom." And he took off and he took three spears and he personally went and killed David's rebellious son. Joab gave Absalom the rebel's reward of death. As a matter of fact, notice again there at verse 14. There we learn that Joab took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. Now, you're not recovering from that. And as if that wasn't good enough, there in verse 15, we learn that 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. From this, we see that Joab was assuming responsibility for the death of his sons, but then his men were like, "You're not going to assume responsibility alone. We're all going to take part in this with you." And though David might have been disappointed, well, Joab knew that this was the only way to reward Absalom. Absalom was deserving of death. Well, from this, I want to point out that it's in similar fashion that those who live in rebellion against the King of Kings, they too are also deserving of death. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 18 and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Now, as you turn to Romans 5, I should remind you that the Lord God, he gave Adam a command there in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he told Adam that Adam was allowed to eat freely of all the fruit from every tree in the garden, except for one. The Lord told Adam that he wasn't allowed to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so he had free pick of all the fruit, except for the fruit from this one specific tree. And the Lord told him that in the day he ate of that fruit, he would surely die. Well, as we all know, Adam and Eve, they ended up rebelling against the Lord. They ate the fruit from that forbidden tree. And the result, well, it was the curse of death. They spiritually died that day. But the process of dying began that day. The process of physical death began that day. And now that curse of death affects every person here in the world. Now, as we consider the way that death entered the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, it's also important for us to understand that we're all under the curse of original sin. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Romans chapter 5, I want to begin at verse 12. There Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now here in this verse, we find a whole lot of theology packed away. And Paul's helping us to understand that the curse of death, it entered the world through the rebellion of Adam's sin. The curse of death then spread to all men, because Adam and Eve can't pass on what they don't have. they no longer have righteousness. They no longer had a living spirit. They couldn't pass those things on to their children. And here we are, the children's 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 children of Adam and Eve, many, many generations later, and we too are still born under the curse of death. And so Adam's reward for rebellion, it was death. And that reward still, well, impacts our lives as well. And listen, not only are we all suffering from the reward of Adam's rebellion, but then we go on to choose to walk in our own personal rebellion every time we sin against God. In order to prove my point, if you would, continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel. But turn with me to James chapter 1. And as you turn to James chapter 1, we should take a moment to consider how, much like Absalom, those who live in sin, well, we're choosing to live in rebellion against the King of heaven and earth. Absalom was rebelling against the King of Israel, but when we live in sin, we're choosing to live in rebellion against the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And with this in mind, we have to understand that when we sin, it's not God's fault. And that's exactly what James is talking about here in James chapter 1. If you would look with me beginning at verse 13. There James declares, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now here in these verses, James helps us to understand that our sinful decisions, they're not God's fault, because God hasn't tempted anyone to sin. Therefore, every time we sin, every time we engage in rebellion, it's completely our choice to rebel against the revealed will of God. Not only that, but James also tells us here that our sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I'd like to consider a few things here. For example, consider how the sinful rebellion of gluttony will typically result in things like diabetes or even heart disease. And these physical conditions, if left unchecked, they typically result in an early death. So the person who engages in gluttony, well, they typically die an early death. Or consider how the rebellion of alcoholism will eventually result in cirrhosis of the liver. And cirrhosis of the liver, well, it certainly results in the death of the individual. The person who fills their lungs with the poisonous smoke of cigarettes, they're risking the death that's caused by lung cancer. And those who are engaging in the sinful rebellion of sexual immorality, well, they're risking the possibility of contracting a life-threatening STD. Now, I could go on with the list of the ways that our sinful rebellions can result in an early death. But as we consider all of this, we really need to grasp the fact that sinful rebellion, well, it results in the reward of death. And listen, while this might be an early death for believers who are living in sin, this also refers to an everlasting death for the unbeliever who refuses to repent of their rebellion. Now, this brings us to our final point, because listen, those who rebel against God, it will not only be rewarded with defeat, and those who continue to rebel against God will not only be rewarded with death, but those who continue to rebel against God will also be rewarded with disgrace. Now, with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel 18, because there we learn about the disgrace of Absalom. If you would look with me beginning at verse 16. There we read that Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Now here in these verses we learn about this pillar that Absalom set up in his own name. And while it was his intention to set up this monument for the glory of his own name, it actually became a pillar of warning. It became a pillar of warning to every Israelite who gave any thought to rebelling against God's chosen king. And that monument is still in Israel to this day. And it's still a warning to every person today. You see, it's my guess that every time an Israelite would look at the monument of Absalom, they were forced to remember the reward that was received by this unrighteous rebel. Every time they passed by it there towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives, they would be reminded of Absalom's rebellion and the way that he died there in the woods of Ephraim. You see, Absalom set out to establish his own glory even by setting up this monument. But instead, he ended up receiving the reward of disgrace. Now, with this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 17. There we learn that they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Please consider for a moment how Absalom was attempting to glorify himself. He was attempting to take the throne of Israel. He set up this monument in his name to glorify himself. And in his attempt to bring glory to his own name, he ends up dead in the woods of Ephraim, his body cast into a pit, and just a heap of stones placed over him. And if the woods of Ephraim are on the east side of the Jordan River, which I believe they are, what this means is that his body was buried outside of the promised land. So he's attempting to glorify himself through his own rebellion, but in the end, he ends up completely disgraced in his death. Now, as we consider the way that Absalom died and where he was buried, I want to spend some time considering how those who refuse to repent of their own sinful rebellions will, much like Absalom, end up receiving the reward of disgrace. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. As you turn to Revelation 20, it's important to point out that God's grace, it's unearned, and it's unmerited forgiveness. It's a free gift of forgiveness, which you cannot earn, and you cannot merit through good works. As many of us already know, those who repent of their sinful rebellions, those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are those who are provided with the gracious gift of God's forgiveness. And though we can't earn it, and though we can't forgive it, we can't earn it and we can't merit it. We can't work for it. We can receive it by faith, just by simply trusting in what God did for us. On the other hand, though, those who continue to live according to their own rebellious desires, well, those people will eventually be disgraced as they're cast into an eternal pit, and that being the lake of fire. You see, there's coming a day when God will judge the living and the dead. And those who refuse to repent of their unrighteous rebellions, well, they will be cast into a pit where they will be disgraced for the rest of eternity. There's coming a day when the Lord will settle every sinful debt. And this is exactly what John is talking about here in Revelation chapter 20. If you would look with me beginning at verse 10. There he tells us that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here in these verses, we learn that every unrepentant sinner, both great and small, both rich and poor, they will eventually be cast into the lake of fire because their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there in that lake of fire, they will suffer the torments of hell alongside of Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all the demons. They will suffer together in the torments of the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And listen, there will be those who, much like Absalom, they spent their entire lives building monuments in their own name. There will be many who were praised on the hit parade. They walked the red carpet. They had billions of dollars. And there will be many who spent their entire lives building their kingdom here on earth. And yet when all is said and done, they'll find themselves cast into a pit of despair for the rest of eternity with the rest of those who refuse to repent of their own sinful rebellions. Now, as I say all of this, you can dismiss this as nothing more than a pastor who's trying to manipulate your emotions with scare tactics. And you can sit back and say, well, I don't believe in hell. I remember sitting at Starbucks this past week, and there were two ladies sitting in chairs next to me, and they were very loud, and I could hear everything they were saying, and they began to talk about Christians who proselytize others, and how disgusted they are by Christians who go out and try to share their faith. Finally, once they were done with their little rant, I leaned over and I said, I just want you to know I'm a pastor here in town, and I'm one of those Christians who proselytizes, and I'm going to do that right now. And I began to help them to understand that the Christian who goes out and shares their faith has a reason for doing it. Both of these ladies were moms, and they had talked about their kids. And I said, what if you saw your kids in a burning house? And the room that those kids were in that wasn't on fire. They were just enjoying, they're in the living room, video games. They're just playing video games and enjoying their morning. But the top floor of this house is on fire, and that fire is going to work its way down. Would you run in and grab your kids and pull them out of that house? And they said, well, yeah. I said, but what if your kid said, look, we're having fun here. We don't see any evidence of fire. We're having a good time. We don't want to leave this house. I said, as good, loving moms, would you grab your kids and force them out of this house? And they said, yes. I said, that's what a Christian is trying to do when they proselytize you. You see, we believe that the house is on fire and it's eventually going to burn up. And there's a lot of people who are having fun and they don't see evidence of the fire and they want to ignore us. But we know the fire is coming. And the lady goes, yeah, we just don't believe that there's a fire, okay? I said, I know you don't. But that doesn't mean there's not a fire. There's a fire. And everything's going to burn up. And with that, she dismissed me again, and we ended the conversation. And even here this morning, you might be dismissing me thinking, there's no fire. I'm going to go ahead and have my good time. I'm going to go ahead and live in my own sinful rebellion because I don't believe that there's a fire coming. I'm here to tell you that I know for certain that there's a fire. That hell is a real place, which according to Jesus, he says it's a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. The torment of hell will never end. And the decay of death will always affect the person who lives forever in hell. The reason why I know this for certain is because Jesus said so. You see, Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day, just like he promised he would. When he rose from the grave on the third day, he proved that he is God incarnate. Therefore, we can trust everything that he taught. And listen, he not only taught about heaven and the glories of heaven, but he taught about hell and the torments of hell. And there's a lot of people on the earth today who love to talk about heaven. Heaven's going to be a glorious place. No more tears, no more pain, no more dying. Well, where'd you hear about that? From the Bible. Oh, well, did you know the Bible also talks about hell? If you believe in the heaven of the Bible, then you better believe in the hell of the Bible as well. They're both very real places. And everyone is going to end up forever in one of those two places. That being the case, I want you to know, I'm not trying to scare anyone into the kingdom of God, but I want you to know the reality of what happens to us after this life is over. We either enter into heaven or we enter into hell forever. I just want every person to understand here this morning that the reward for unrighteous rebellion is the defeat of eternal death that comes to those who end up disgraced in hell forevermore. Now, if this is a reward that you'd rather not receive, then I would encourage every unbeliever here today to repent of their unrighteous rebellions and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus took our punishment, the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed. Jesus took that punishment so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. Now, if you want to know more about the salvation that Jesus secured for us on the cross, then I encourage you to stick around with us here a little longer today. At the end of our service, we're going to have leaders who would love to talk with you and answer questions that you might have. They'd love to lead you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So stick around with us today and find out more about who Jesus is and what he's done so that by faith you can be saved through his sacrifice. But maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've already received the grace of God. Maybe you've already placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this morning, you're completely confident that you're on your way to heaven, that if you died right now, you'd be accepted because of Jesus' sacrifice. And if that's you, then just like you, I'm happy to say that those who trust in Jesus, they will escape the wrath of God. Praise the Lord for that. And yet at the same time, every believer here this morning must realize that it's very possible that many of us are missing out on many of the rewards that the Lord wants to give those who walk with him in righteous obedience. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 3 where we find Paul. He's writing to the Christians in Corinth. He's telling them about the rewards that believers may or may not receive upon entering the kingdom of heaven. And as we consider these rewards that we may or may not receive, well, Paul gives us a pretty good explanation of that here in 1 Corinthians 3. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 10. There Paul declares, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Corinth to take heed how they build upon the spiritual foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's encouraging us believers to take heed how we build or how we work in building the church, well, the reason why is because every work that we engage in is going to eventually be tested by the holy fire of God. And while those who are serving the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'll eventually receive eternal rewards, which Paul says is likened to gold and silver and precious stones. There's going to be many other believers who are entering into the kingdom of God, and yet they're going to suffer loss as they enter in. There's going to be a measure of grace that could have been theirs through eternal rewards that they end up losing simply because they walked in the flesh and wouldn't repent of some of their rebellious ways. They'll see their works declared on that day. And they'll watch those works being burned up because they did them in the flesh. So we can rejoice this morning in the fact that every Christian is going to avoid the eternal disgrace that comes upon the unbelievers who rejected the grace of God. But there's still going to be a level of disgrace that occurs in heaven as we watch some of our eternal rewards burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. That being the case, I want to encourage every believer here today to repent of those unrighteous rebellions that we have hidden in our hearts even this morning. As believers, we still struggle with rebellious ways. We're still struggling to walk in obedience with the Lord. But rather than acting upon the unrighteous rebellions of our carnal cravings, I would pray that the Lord would help us to walk in obedience so that we can walk with our Lord and Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and empowers us to serve God in righteousness. Then as we live our lives according to His righteous will, we can also rest in the fact that we'll eventually receive those eternal rewards that Paul referred to as gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I don't know what that translates to. I don't know if we're going to get to heaven and actually receive literal bars of gold and silver and precious stones. Or I don't know if that's, you know, in reference to some level of glory in ways that we might serve the Lord. Or I don't know what kind of rewards these are. But just imagine for a moment that these rewards are like a crown. And the amount of gold and silver and precious stones found in this crown is based on the amount of works that we did in the name of Jesus Christ as we walked in obedience with Him. And if your works translate to the size of that crown that you have, how big would your crown be? Would it just be this little bitty crown that barely is visible on the top of your head? Or would you have this huge crown? And as we cast those crowns at the feet of Jesus, it's going to be this act of worship. How much do you want to worship Jesus when you get to heaven? What kind of crown do you want to throw at His feet as we worship Him for the rest of eternity? I don't know about you, but I want a huge crown. I want a forklift. A huge heavenly supernatural forklift that has to lift this crown. That's the kind of crown I want. And that's the kind of crown I want you to have. Therefore, I encourage you, Christian, to serve the Lord in all humility. Repent of every unrighteous rebellion so that you can receive those eternal rewards that we will use to worship our Savior for the rest of eternity. And that will be a great reward. Amen. Let's pray.